Tuesday afternoon, Starbucks closed every single one of their United States stores across the country at once. 7,100 doors were locked one afternoon on a Tuesday with a note that simply read, "We're taking time to perfect our espresso. Great espresso requires practice. That's why we're dedicating ourselves to honing our craft." The decision was made by the chairman and the chief executive at the time, and I believe still is to this day, Howard Schultz, who had actually relinquished control for a while and then taken the reins back over after the company had lost a little bit of its edge and perhaps a little bit of its profit. Wall Street thought it was insane. The people across the United States thought it was insane. Customers complained. But in the end, the move actually steered the company away from troubled waters. For 3 hours one afternoon, instead of selling coffee, millions of dollars of profits, all 135,000 employees went through training on the Starbucks experience. They focused on the basics of how to simply pull a great shot of espresso. Instead of the amount of incredible profit that they could have pulled in during that time, they spent 3 hours just retraining. And so the question for us this morning, and this does have to do with our text this morning, by the way, is that when we hear stories like this, we get amazed at this. We hear this and we go, "Oh my goodness, this is incredible! You know, what a crazy experience." I'm sorry. Yes, that is correct. But you're stealing my punchline because that's actually where we're going here in just a minute. The question is that if we are amazed at such an incredible sacrifice for time and money, how much more amazed should we be at the fact that, as she just mentioned, God gave His Son for us, that we could be born again, like we spoke about last week, that we could be brought into His family, that we could receive a new nature. That is an amazing thing. Amen? Amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. If you are a guest with us here this morning, or if you weren't here last week, we started, as James mentioned at the welcome, just a small little 3-week Christmas mini-series that we're calling "Tis the Season." And we read in John 3 the first 15 verses last week, and we learned about a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, who was also a part of the Sanhedrin, a high-up, very high-ranking, highly esteemed Pharisee, and he comes to Jesus after seeing Jesus do many signs and miracles at the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And he comes to him and he says, "Jesus, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do the things that you're doing, the signs that you're doing, unless God is with him." And we decided, remember, that Nicodemus was partially correct about this, that Jesus is a teacher from God, that he does many miracles and many signs. But we decided also one critical truth, and that is, if you only get part of Jesus right, you get all of Jesus wrong. And Jesus is a teacher, and he is from God, and he does miracles, but he's so much more than that. He takes Nicodemus on a little school trip through the Old Testament, and he connects himself to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 that is going to receive glory and honor and dominion and a kingdom eternally, everlasting. He connects himself to Numbers 21 with the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up, and the people that were snake bit of Israel looked to the serpent and lived. And he connects himself with Ezekiel 36. He's the one, he says, that offers this new birth, this birth of the water and the Spirit. And what John is trying to tell his readers in those first 15 verses that we read last week is, look to Jesus and live. Look to Jesus and live. If you are snake bit by sin, look to Jesus and live. Now, we are going to pick up this morning, as you could see from the video, with one of the, if not the, most well-known Bible verses of all time, which is John 3:16. We got to wake up. I know it's cold and it's rainy, but I need you awake here this morning. Okay, John 3:16 is, in fact, the verse that we're going to be looking at, and John 3:16 happens to be an extremely popular verse out in the world and out in the culture. If you are a sports fan, you no doubt probably think of Tim Tebow, college professional quarterback, kind of professional quarterback, that wore the John 3:16 under his eyes for every game. If you're an old school wrestling fan, you remember Stone Cold Steve Austin wore the Austin 3:16 shirt when he would come out. If you've ever been to In-N-Out Burger, I've got a picture up here to show you. At the bottom of every single one of their cups is John 3:16. They're a Christian-owned company. And that is my cup. I made a ministry trip to In-N-Out Burger this week. And I took that picture so that you could see that. John 3:16 is very popular. It's a very well-known verse out in the world and in the culture, and it seems to be rather embraced by the world and the culture, which is kind of a strange thing because in the church, even in the evangelical church, we've sort of relegated it down to a trivial little Bible saying at the shallow end of the pool. I mean, that's kind of the attitude that people carry towards John 3:16. Right? I mean, can we be honest here for a minute? Am I not right about that? When you hear John 3:16, someone quotes John 3:16, the general sentiment from people in the church is like, that's the best you can do? Like, everyone knows that verse, right? That's all you got? Everyone knows John 3:16. And the hope that I have for us this morning, as we unpack the text, is that you will begin to see the vast beauty and the incredible depth of the gospel in John 3:16, that we could see that the gospel is so powerfully and richly displayed, not only in John 3:16, but in the surrounding verses and in the whole of the chapter. So what I want to do is, before we begin, I want to read this passage together. This is John 3:16 through 18, so we're going to read the connecting two verses as well. And I want you to just sit back for a moment and let the Word of God sort of wash over you. You know, it's been kind of a hectic week probably for many of you. We're in the holiday season. We're running full speed ahead. There's a lot of things that we got to do on our schedules. And I want you to just sit back for a moment, put the engines in neutral, and let the Word of God just wash over you. Let's read together. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Wow. That's rich. There's a lot in these verses. There's a lot in these verses. And what we're going to see this morning, as we go through this, is that we really, at the very least, need verses 17 and 18 to get the full weight of John 3:16. John 3:16 is a great verse, but it was never intended to be read as just a single verse. Remember, when the Greek manuscripts were being formed, the verse system that we have, that's not an inspired part of the Bible. We added that later to make it easier to navigate through the text. So John never intended for us to read Jesus' words in just verse 16 alone. He always intended on us to read the whole context of that verse, especially verses 17 and 18. Now, last week, I said something at the very beginning, and that is that the mission of Christmas is all about birth. It's just not about Jesus' birth. It's about the birth that Jesus offers us. New birth, if you'll remember. A new family and a new nature. And this week, we're going to shift our focus away from the mission of Christmas to the motivation of Christmas. In other words, what motivated God to bring His Son Jesus to the earth? What motivated the Word to become flesh and dwell among men? And the answer to that is, as we sang a moment ago, He loves us. Love. Love. It's so simple, and yet it's so profoundly, profoundly difficult. Love. So I'm going to give you three aspects of love this morning. The first is the cause of God's love. The cause of God's love. What we're going to do is we're going to read 3:16 several times here this morning, and we're going to just go through it section by section and sort of build on it, okay? And so let's just read the very first section, this very first little part of John 3:16. It says this, "For God so loved the world." Okay, stop right there. So that is the cause of His love. God so loved the world. The motivation of Christmas then, the motivation for sending Jesus to us, to reconcile us back to Himself, is that God so loved the world. This is why after Genesis chapter 3, the fall of the man in the Garden of Eden, when they eat the fruit and rebellion enters the world, sin fractures all of creation, everything goes awry, God still, in our rebellion, reaches down to us and makes a way back to Him to reconcile us back to Himself. And He does this because God so loved the world. It's His creation. He made us. He made us in His image, the Scripture tells us. We're His masterpiece. So don't miss this, okay? God loves you individually. We sang how He loves us. Take away the collective us for a minute. God loves you sitting in your chair, for God so loved the world. Now the question, and this has been a debate for a long time, and are you guys with me here this morning? You're eerily quiet this morning. I'm going to just kind of prod at you for a minute. Okay, the question that we have been faced with for a long, long time now. It's been a debate for a really long time, and I can't really understand why. I guess I kind of understand, but it seems very clear to me, is in John 3:16, what does the world refer to? What does the world refer to? The debate has gone in both directions. Some people say, well, the world refers to all of the world, and that's how we would normally read the text, and that is honestly what I think, and I'm going to explain here in a minute. But we have, and I've got some maybe excited maybe, brothers and sisters in the Lord who are really about the election of God, God's election or predestination. And just to be clear, I believe in election, okay? I teach election. The Bible teaches election. So we have to embrace election for what it is. It's very clear. It's not a man-made word. We didn't add those words into the Bible. They're actually in the Bible. And so we have to address that topic when we come across it in the Scriptures, because it's a very real doctrine in the Bible. The Apostle Paul teaches about this in several different places. The problem is this just isn't one of them. This is very, very clearly teaching that the world is simply the world. John is trying to teach us not a contradiction in Scripture, okay, but a different aspect of the gospel, and that is that just because, and this is a little truth here, just because God elects some of the world does not mean he cannot love all of the world. Just because God elects some of the world does not mean he cannot love all of the world. And I don't want to get wrapped up too much into this because there's so much other stuff in this verse that to me is more impactful for us this morning. But if you're interested in this, if you want to know more about this, a message that I gave several weeks ago called "Why Does God Allow Pain and Suffering" during the Explore God series. You can get that, the CD out in the Truth to Go, or you can get it on our website. But essentially, I unpack this idea a little more. It lies in the difference between God's will and God's desire. You've heard me say this before. God's will and God's desire. God wills that some would come to faith in Jesus Christ. We know that is true because we all know people who have died apart from Christ, and if God did not will that to be so, not caused, okay, but if he did not will that to be so, then what we're saying is that there are things that happen in this world that are outside of God's control, and then God ceases to be God. And that's a way more terrifying fate. If things are happening in the world outside of God's control, then there's a way more terrifying fate. So God wills, not causes, but wills that some would come to faith in Christ. And this is clear. Romans 8 and 9, Ephesians 1 and 2. There's several passages that teach this very clearly. But then you got other verses, like 1 Timothy 2:4, that deal not with God's will, but God's desire. And they are distinctly different. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, do all people come to the knowledge of truth? Are all people saved? No, but it's God's desire. This is his heart. This is what he wants. This is what he desires of all people. 1 Peter 2:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do all reach repentance? No, but it's God's desire that would be the case. He wills some, but he desires all. And so when we come to a passage like John 3:16, it's very, very clear, just because God elects some to himself does not mean he cannot love all of the world. For God so loved the world, the entire world. Now, and by the way, this is another side note here. The word here in the Greek is cosmos, and it literally means the created world, the created world. So it's not talking about the world economy, it's not talking about the elect world, it's not talking about the world powers, it's simply talking about the created world. Now I want to say this publicly, and I think it's very important for you to hear this, especially from me, and that is that I am very, very grateful. And by the way, I'm not trying to take over James's, I'm not trying to push him out, okay, he's messing with you earlier at the welcome. But I am thankful for the culture in this church that James has allowed to flourish at City on a Hill, and that is a culture that embraces the tension of Scripture, the tension of God's Word, not the contradiction, but the tension of Scripture. In other words, there are things that have tension between them. When we read about God's will versus God's desire, there's a little bit of tension there, isn't there? It's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around. And the reality is there are times when we have to come to the Scriptures and say, you know what, maybe, just maybe, guess, maybe the reason I'm having a hard time reconciling this in my mind is because I have a finite human mind, and maybe I can't fully understand God's eternal purposes. Like maybe God's mind is bigger than mine. It may come to a shock as to some of us, right? But maybe God's mind is bigger than mine. So in my finite understanding, I cannot possibly grasp all of God's eternal counsel and purposes. And this is so rare to find a church culture that lives with this kind of tension. You know, we all come here every Sunday. This is our church. It's our home church, most of us. And I get a chance every now and again when we travel to go to other churches and just kind of see what other churches are doing. And this type of culture is so rare in a church. You have some churches that will swing on one side of the spectrum and say, we don't even want to touch election. I don't want to be near that. I don't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. I'll avoid it. If I have to deal with it, then you'll hear people kind of reconcile it down to election is just God choosing those that he knew would choose him. Okay? That's not what the Bible teaches, though. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9. He says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Jesus himself in John chapter 6, just a few chapters after the one that we're in this morning, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Did you hear what he said? No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. What that means is that if you came here this morning as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus, and you are pursuing Jesus, it means that you are doing so because the Father in heaven drew you to him. That's an amazing thing. And so you have, on one hand, churches that don't want to deal with that at all, and so they'll do kind of weird things and make up a different definition for what election is. On the other hand, you have churches that are so bound up, so wrapped up in this idea of election that they want to make everything funnel into and reconcile with election. And so they'll come to passages like John 3:16 and say, well, the world is talking about the elect world. That's not here. It's not here in the text. You have to read that into the text. And we never want to read into the scriptures. We want to read out. We want to exegete the text, not read something that's not in there as well. And you want to know how I know primarily that this is definitely true. What are the two verses before this? We read them last week, 14 and 15. You don't know. Okay. Well, that's good. I like the honesty. That just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, what was he saying there? Once again, we're going to go back to that just for a second. Moses lifted up the bronze serpent so that all who were snake-bit would look to that serpent and live. And Jesus is saying, I'm the bronze serpent. Now, the question is, who has been snake-bit by sin? All of us. The world. For God so loved the world. Every sinner, every single person, for God so loved them. We've got to live with that tension. We've got to live with the tension. It's not clean. It's not neat. It doesn't reconcile very well in our minds, but it is biblical, and we always want to be concerned with what the Bible teaches, not with what we want it to say. Amen? So God so loved the world. Everyone. That's the motivation of Christmas, God's love. That's the cause. He loved the world. What about the cost? The cost of God's love. We're going to read this again, and I want you to see a couple of important words once again here in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Okay, so the cause of God's love is us. For God so loved the world. And then what's the cost? This passage tells us. His only Son. His only Son. Now, y'all know, I've said this before, I'm a big fan of the ESV translation of the Bible. It's a word-for-word translation. It's a very good translation. This is one passage I'm not overly fond of. In the ESV. It's not that it's wrong, it's that it doesn't really carry the full weight of what's happening here in the original language. It translates it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And that word only in the Greek, monogenes, it does mean only, but it means a lot more than only. It means a one and only, totally unique, one of a kind, a completely unique, one of a kind, one and only Son. Literally, God gave his one and only Son, his totally unique Son. Jesus is not just any son. He's one of a kind. The New American Standard Version, if you read that for your another great version, that's what James primarily uses. It translates this as only begotten Son. And I really love this a lot because it shows us an aspect of the relationship between Jesus and the Father. It's not saying that he's begotten as in that he began. Jesus has no beginning or ending. He's eternal, right? He's the eternal Son of God. But it is saying that he is a type. He is of the same type of God the Father. He's God the Son. And so what we learn here in the Scriptures is that when we place our faith in Jesus as believers, we also become what? Sons and daughters of God. But the Scriptures teach that there's a difference. different type of sonship that we receive that Jesus is different from. If you read Galatians 4, 4 and 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So we're sons and daughters. When we believe in Christ, we become sons and daughters, but we're not begotten sons and daughters. We're adopted sons and daughters. We're not one-of-a-kind sons and daughters. We're adopted into God's family. We talked about that last week. When you're born again, you receive a new family. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us anymore or any less. It has nothing to do with that at all. But it's just a different type of relationship between us and the Father and Jesus and the Father. Now, many of you know that I have two little girls. They're beautiful. They're crazy. And they're 2 and 2.5. And we'll go out from time to time, and people will look at them and go, "Oh my gosh, are they twins?" And we'll go, "Almost. Yeah, they're almost twins." And they go, "How far apart are they?" "About 5.5 months." And then we just sit there and let them try to figure it out. One time I almost convinced a guy, I got my wife pregnant while she was pregnant. I didn't know that could happen. And he's like, "I didn't either." I was like, "That's because it can't. That's not how it works. That's not how it works." And then we tell people Camellia was adopted. And you know, honestly, I forget. You know, I forget that I've adopted her. I don't even think about it. I when I tell people that, it's kind of a shock to me because I don't see her as an adopted daughter. She's just my little girl. She's my first girl. I had her the moment she was born. You know, we had her in the hospital room after she was delivered. We've never not had her. She's always been my little girl. And I love her like she's my own because she is my own. She's just not begotten of me. But then I have Tori, and Tori, you know, I love Tori not any less or any more, but it's just different. Tori, Victoria, you know, she's from Jessica and I. She looks like me. She's my little mini-me. She got a little bit of her mom in her as well. She got her dad's looks, her mom's temper. And is she in this service? Jessica's not in this service. Good. She's from us. She's my mini-me. She looks like me. And I was thinking about this week, and I think there's a connection that maybe we can make here a little bit, and it's maybe a little bit of a flawed analogy, but that is that Camellia could one day, I could just become a deadbeat dad, pray to God that doesn't happen, but let's just say it does, and she totally disowns me and doesn't want to have anything to do with me and doesn't want to talk with me anymore, and she could say, "He's not my father," and biologically speaking, she'd be correct. I have no argument against that. I wasn't her father. Now, Victoria, on the other hand, she can get as mad as she wants, and she gets mad, trust me. She can get as mad as she wants, and she could never want to speak to me again. She could never want to have anything to do with me again, but there is no denying that I will always and forever be her father. 100%. It's in her blood. She's my begotten daughter. And the thing that we can take away from this is that we as adopted sons and daughters of God, we reject God and we rebel against Him and we don't always listen to Him and we could deny Him if we wanted to, but Jesus can never deny His Father. Jesus can never deny who He is. He can never deny His Father. The Father can never deny Jesus. It's outside of Him. He's begotten. He's one of a kind. He's truly unique. And once again, this is an incredible thing because when you think about it, this is the type of son that Jesus is to the Father, and yet the Father sends that Son to die in place for us that we would be reconciled back to Him. He loves us as His sons and daughters. We're His adopted sons and daughters. And He's a good Father to us, and He paid a high cost for us. You know, during Christmas, this is just real interesting. During Christmas, both Christians and non-Christians alike spend and sacrifice a lot during this time of the year. Am I right about that? The sacrifice for loved ones, they spend time thinking about what kind of gifts their loved ones would like and that they would enjoy, and they schedule time into their already very busy schedules to try and get those gifts for them, and they drive around in that crazy mall parking lot for hours and hours and hours, and then they schedule time to go home and they wrap the gifts with bows and twine and ribbon. If you're like my wife, if you're like me, you throw it in a bag. I don't know if you know this, but it's the same gift either in a bag or in a lot of, but you know, that's cool. That's her thing. She loves to do that. We take the time to wrap the gifts, and then we take more time out of our schedules to meet up with these people and have get-togethers and parties, and we exchange our gifts, and it's a costly and sacrificial time, both in terms of time and in money, both Christians and non-Christians alike. I read a statistic this past week that in 2014, the retail industry, during the Christmas season alone, okay, so this is not the whole year, the Christmas season alone in 2014 brought in an estimated $830 billion with a B dollars. Very costly. $830 billion. And yet, here's the incredible thing. The very first Christmas was also motivated by love and by sacrifice, but the cost was so much more than any dollar amount could ever compare to. The blood, ultimately, of the baby in the manger. The Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. The death of the unique, one-of-a-kind, one-and-only Son of God. So a good question to take away from this is, God sacrificed so much for me, but do I sacrifice much for God? God has sacrificed so much for me, but do I sacrifice much for God? Is my life marked by sacrifice for the Heavenly Father? Is my life sacrificed both in terms of time, money, whatever you want to call it? When people look at my life, do they think, man, he sacrifices for the Lord Jesus? He sacrifices for his faith. It's a good question to ask ourselves during the holiday. So we have the cause, us, the world. For God so loved the world, we have the cost, his one and only, truly unique, one-of-a-kind Son. And then finally, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, we have the consequence. So one last time, let's read the whole verse together now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now there is a consequence in here if we look closely. James oftentimes will say that there's a premise and a promise. And there's a premise and a promise here in this passage. What is the premise in John 3:16? Believe. You must believe in the only Son of God. And what's the promise? When you do that, when you meet the premise, what's the promise? Eternal life, right? There's a premise and a promise. It's not just a promise. Jesus doesn't go to the cross. He's not resurrected on the third day. And as a result of that, all of the world becomes a part of God's family. That's not what the Scriptures teach. That's a promise that hinges on a premise. You must believe. You must believe in this one and only begotten Son of God. And if we look closely enough at John 3:16, there's really two types of consequences here in this passage. John 3:16 is looked at as kind of like a light, sort of feel-good, sort of VBS passage, right? And there is a great, beautiful consequence here, but there's two, actually, and I want to talk about both of them. The first one is, and we're going to talk about the consequence of God's love for you. Okay, the consequence of God's love for you. This is the first type of consequence. And this is really what the passage is getting at. Read with me verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of, here it is again, the monogenes, the only Son of God, the truly unique Son of God. And so there's a truth here that we can pull in for us this morning for this passage. That is this: the consequence of God's love for you hinges on your response to God's love for you. The consequence of God's love for you hinges on your response to God's love for you. There was a quote I read this week that says, the world can be divided into two groups, those who divide the world into two groups and those who don't. And the reality is that the cross of Jesus Christ divides the world into two groups. Jesus divides the world into two groups. And there are two different types of consequences here for us. The first one is consecration. I know that's kind of a big, sort of religious-sounding word, but let me explain here. What consecration is what it teaches, that when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are moved out from under the condemnation of God. This is what verse 18 says. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. So we believe in the Son of God, and it moves us out of from underneath the condemnation of God into eternal life. When we're consecrated, we're literally set apart or made holy. And so this word, it's not found in John chapter 3, but the concept is definitely there. If you were to look back in the Old Testament, this word is found all over the place. I think of Exodus 19, when Moses has taken the Israelites out of the wilderness, and God comes to him and says, I am coming down Mount Sinai for all the people to see, but first, for the next 3 days, tell the people to wash themselves, purify themselves, consecrate themselves, for I cannot dwell in the midst of unholy people. So he's telling them, tell the people of Israel, go clean yourself, purify yourself, make yourself holy, for God is coming down the mountain and he cannot be in the midst or in the presence of unholy people. Now we get to the New Testament and we learn that it's not us that consecrates ourselves, but it's God himself that does this when we believe in Christ. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, but you were washed, you were sanctified or consecrated, same word there. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, if you've placed your faith in trust in Jesus Christ, you've been born again, you've not only been justified, your sins have been fully forgiven, you receive a new family and the new nature we talked about last week, but you're also consecrated, you're set apart for God's purposes now. He's saying, look, you had your own goals, you had your own plans, you had your own life figured out, but when you were born again, your goals, your purposes, your life, all of it went away, and you're now set apart for God's purposes. You have a new purpose in Christ. Jesus is teaching Nicodemus here, Nick, when you're born again, you don't not only just receive a new family and a new nature and eternal life, all that, but you have a new purpose for existing. Your purpose is changed. You're set apart. You're consecrated for my purposes. So that's one of the consequences. But what is the other? The other is condemnation, a word that we are not a big fan of ever. It's an unpleasant word, but this is the reality of this text. If I believe in the only name of the Son of God, then I am set apart. I'm given all these great things, new family, new nature. I'm set apart for God's purposes. But if I do not believe, I remain in condemnation. In other words, nothing changes. So I want you to get this. This is really important. What this text is not teaching us, it's not teaching us that we're going down a road and we come to a fork in the road and we either go right and believe in Jesus and receive eternal life, or we go left and we get condemnation as a result of not believing in Jesus. What this passage is teaching us is that we're more like on a highway, and we can either exit the highway and believe in Jesus and enter into eternal life, or we can just stay on the highway. Nothing changes. Now, I've just described a highway to hell. Once again, I waited all week for that, man. I was just thinking like, oh, I can't wait to get to this. But this is true, and this is what this is teaching, that nothing changes, in other words. You are already under condemnation. It's not something that happens later, but you are born with this. In other words, when you are born, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have fallen minds, we have fallen bodies, our natural desire is to rebel against God. And so this is the path that all of us, the Bible teaches, are on. We're not changed, we don't exit condemnation, we just remain in it. Jesus goes on and he says in verse 19, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. He's saying, look, you were all born into darkness, but by the time the light comes, you don't even want the light because you love your darkness so much. How many of you have ever heard of Stockholm Syndrome? Stockholm Syndrome. Stockholm Syndrome is a word that describes a psychological condition. It was coined in the 1970s, 1972, I think, when a bank in Stockholm was robbed. And these robbers came in. There were four bank tellers there. They were thrown into the vault for 4 days. They were held hostage, 4 days in Stockholm. And the story came out later that the first day, these four ladies, bank tellers, were really resistant towards the hostage takers, but they began, of course, they're locked in a vault with these guys. They begin talking to them and kind of getting to know them. By the second day, they actually start to have decent conversation with them. By the fourth day, when the police came in and threw tear gas in, the women actually threw their bodies over the robbers to protect them from the police. They preferred the robbers over the police. They preferred darkness over light. What Jesus is saying is, look, all of us suffer from this sort of spiritual Stockholm syndrome. We're all born with this nature. We're taken hostage by it. We have no control over this at all. We're born into it. And day one, we get to know our sin. Day two, we begin to like our sin. By day three, we prefer it. We choose it over God. We choose the darkness. We love the darkness over the light. And when Jesus says, when this happens, nothing changes. There's nothing that can be done now. God was caused by His love for you to pay the cost of His only begotten Son. And now there are two consequences that remain for us. You either believe or you stay the same. The consequence of God's love for you hinges on your response to God's love for you. So the question is, what is your response? What's your response to God's love? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ? Have you been born again by the water and the Spirit? Have you begun to follow? Has your purpose changed in your life? Or is your life marked by sacrifice for Jesus? Or are you on the same road that you've always been in? You need to know this, and this is important, is that the Scripture teaches that if you don't trust the Lord Jesus, you remain under condemnation. Now the good news is, that can change today. I said this last week, you can be born again before you walk out of these doors. God paid such a high cost for you because He loves you. He does. It's so clear all over Scripture. He loves you. Now if you have been born again, there's one other type of consequence I want to talk about, and this is where we're going to end. Not the consequences of God's love for you, but the consequences of God's love in you. The consequences of God's love in you. So if you have been born again, the Scriptures teach that you have God's love within you. You have His Spirit within you. You're led by His Holy Spirit. God's love is in you. So what are the consequences of that? The first is this. If God so loved the world, so should we. If God so loves people, so should we. Now, practically speaking, what does this mean? During the holidays even. We'll just get even more practical than that. If we're holiday season, how can we begin to apply God's love in our life today when you leave? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13 and take some notes from that. What 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us about love is that we ought to be patient. God enables us to be patient by His Spirit. This means that when we're driving through that atrocious mall traffic and someone cuts you off, be patient with them. That's loving people. Being patient with them. We're to be kind with them. When you're out and about, love is kind. Be kind to people when you're around. Don't be envious of what other people are buying for Christmas. Don't be boastful about what you've bought for Christmas. Love is not envious or boastful at all. Don't be arrogant around people. Love, or it's none of these things. Don't be rude. This is a good one. When you're taking a break from shopping for Christmas and you go out to eat and the waiter messes up your order and you're in a time crunch and all that, love your waiter by not being rude to them. Just love them. And they can't help it. They can't honestly help it most times. It's not their fault. If you've been in the food business, it's usually the cooks. But love your cooks too. Don't always insist on your way. That's another one. Don't always insist on your way. Love never insists on its own way. We can learn from people, can't we? We can learn from non-Christians. We can learn from Muslim people. I know that may come as a shock to some of us. Love is all of these things. And if God so loves people, so should we. And in doing this, look, when doing this, our hope is that what Jesus said would come true. This is in Matthew 5, where He says that they might see your good works and glorify the Father. Imagine if this happened in your work and in your school and in your community just during the Christmas time alone. Let's just take away the rest of the year for a minute, just during Christmas. Christmas is a highly controversial time for us, isn't it? The world kind of is against Christmas. But imagine if we exemplified this type of Christ-like love in our lives, Christmas would not be controversial at all. It'd be a time people look forward to. It'd be a time where all the Christians skyrocket in their generosity and their charity and their love for other people. People would be looking forward to that. Man, I can't wait till Christmas because the Christians are going to really come alive. If God so loves people, so should we. Number two, if God's love is in you, it will find its way out of you. If God's love is in you, it will find its way out of you. God wants to express His love through His people. You could say it this way. We want to hold on to our love. God wants to release His. We want to hold on to our love. God wants to release His. 1 John 4:19, we learn that we love because He first loved us. And this type of love that we love with is not one that just talks the talk, but it's one that walks the walk as well. We learn in 1 John 3:18, John tells us, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." God expresses His love through action. How do people know that you love them? Because you say you do, or because you show them you do? Because you demonstrate it in your life towards them. It says that our love is to be in action, and what else? Truth. In other words, we're to be gentle and we're to be kind to people, but we always stand in truth. We always stand in truth, no matter what the cost. If God's love is in you, it will find its way out of you. Finally, our love for Jesus is indicated by our love for people. Our love for Jesus is indicated by our love for people. Jesus said it no clearer than in John 13, 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." People are going to see your love for me, he says, when they see how you love other people. Now, conversely, this means that if we don't love others much, maybe we don't love God that much either. And I know that's hard, man. That hits some raw spots. But listen, we got to embrace this. We got to look at what the Scriptures teach about the way we relate to one another. James talks about this all the time, the emotional, spiritual, the horizontal and vertical connection between our love for God and our love for people. One says an awful lot about the other. And this is John's claim, by the way, in 1 John 4:20. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For who does not love his brother whom he has not seen? Or who he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And by the way, a modern look at this verse, this includes our conduct on Facebook, by the way. Facebook counts. That's what they will know us by our love on Facebook. Okay? Sometimes I think we forget that, you know, the entire world can see what we put out there. Our love for Jesus is indicated by our love for people. So we have the cause of God's love, us, how He loves us, for God so loved the world. We have the cost, His only, truly unique begotten Son, and the consequences of God's love for you, and the consequences of God's love in you. This is the motivation of Christmas. 'Tis the season to love. Let's let our lights shine. We're called City on a Hill, right? A city on a hill cannot be easily hidden. This is the season. Let's begin to love people as God loves us. Let's pray. Father, we are we're so grateful. We're so grateful for Your love for us. And it's just so simple to say, and yet it's just so challenging to really embrace, to really walk in. You say that we're forgiven, and You say that we're made a part of Your family, and You say that we have this new nature. You enable us to love others as You love them. And it's just, God, help us, lead us this week and for the rest of this year, especially through the holidays, to be sacrificially minded, to not think of ourselves, but to think of other people, in hopes that, as Jesus said, that they would see our good works and glorify You in heaven. That's our desire. We want to glorify You with all that we do. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for the manger, because without the manger, we would have no cross. We thank You for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.